Good morning, 11 o'clock. It is good to see you guys. Got a full house today. I love it. You all survived July 4th. Everybody had 10 fingers still, 10 toes. I like it. No firework incidents. It's great. Well, my name is Brian, one of the pastors on the team. Real excited to be with you guys leading our time in God's Word this morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and pull them out. We're in Luke chapter 9, continuing our verse-by-verse study of this incredible gospel as we're seeking to encounter the real Jesus. That's what we're doing here. If this is your first time, welcome. We are so thankful you're here. You are catching us here in the middle of a journey through Luke. We're about 11 months in at this point. But don't worry, we're going to be here for like 24 more months. So that's what we do here. We just go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through books of the Bible, trying to, as much as possible, let God's word speak. Like, that's what we need. We don't need to hear a message from Brian today. We need to hear a word from God. We need God's word. God's word is everything to us. The Bible teaches us this, that God's word in our lives is like bread. It's like daily bread that we need to nourish our souls, right? Like, if you don't have God's word in your life, if you don't have this book playing out in your life on a daily basis, you will be malnourished. You will be malformed. You won't grow into the man, the woman that God's designed you to be. You need this thing. The Bible also tells us not just that it's bread, but that it's like a good coach in our lives. It's profitable, as we read it, for training us in righteousness. If you don't know how to live the Christian life, if you don't know how to be saved, the scriptures, God's given them authority to make us wise for salvation, for teaching and equipping us in what it looks like to follow God, so we can be complete, lacking in nothing, 2 Timothy 3 teaches us. The Bible is everything, family. This is what we need. You know, again and again and again, you're going to hear us say that here, because we are people of the book. This book has authority over lives. So we're going to dive in, and we got a ton of ground to cover today. So let me give you a little bit of an overview of what we're looking at. And then I'm going to pray, and we're gonna go after it, because like I said, we got limited time and a lot to cover. So we're picking up in verse 51. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and look at them if you don't mind. You're going to notice we're going to go all the way to 62, finish out chapter 9 today, and you'll notice in your Bibles you probably have two different paragraphs, like different headings there going on. This passage has really two different stories going on, and they don't really unify all that much. I'm going to seek to do that at the end, but what you're going to notice is that we basically today have two sermons. I got the first part, we're going to cover verses 51 through 56. I got 2 points for you there, and then we're going to come back and look at 57 through 62. I got three lessons for you in that one. So altogether, five things to say, then you can go to lunch. It's going to be great, but let me pray for us so we can dive in here, get through it, and see what God might have to say to us. Jesus, we love you. We're grateful to be here this morning, to be gathered as your church, to be sitting before your word, to be remembering your goodness, even when it doesn't feel like you're good, when we're walking through circumstances of life that are so challenging. Father, you're good to us, and we thank you for that. And I pray now, as we fix our mind's attention and our ears upon your word, I pray you'd speak. That's what we want today. We want to hear from you. Would you hide me behind your cross? Let me speak only what is true. May your word come forth with authority, with power. May it correct us in the places where our life needs to be correct. Would it nourish us in the ways where we need nourishment? Father, would it encourage us and exhort us to continue in the places where we need endurance? Speak to us, God. We're listening. It's in your name. We pray all these things. Amen. All right, family, let's dive in. Verse 51, part one of this sermon. Here we go. When the days drew near for him, Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Okay, let's pause. Want to look at this a little bit. Interesting things playing out there, right? A lot of interesting words there, an interesting interaction between James and John and our Lord happening in a village of the Samaritans, we're told. Before we get into any of that, I want you to look at verse 51 and just note something that's transitioning here in this study of Luke. We've been here for a while. We're going to be here for a lot longer still, but we're seeing a very significant thing playing out that we're meant to pay attention to. And to be honest with you, this is so significant, it really should inform the way we read the entire rest of this book. So Jesus, what have we seen so far? He's been he was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth up in Galilee, and he's begun his ministry. That's what we've seen through the first nine chapters here, up in the region of Galilee. That's where he's been hanging out, performing miracles, preaching to people. All of his work has been up in northern Israel in Galilee. Well, what we see right here in verse 51 is he is beginning a journey to where? Jerusalem in the south. And this is no ordinary journey. This is the journey to Jerusalem where he will face the cross. He's headed to the cross. He's headed to the resurrection. He's headed to the ascension. Right here in verse 51, Jesus is beginning the last journey of his life, the journey to the cross, which means that everything that follows is going to be really significant. You know, we're told here that as he's, you know, these days are drawing near for him to be taken up, and as he's going to Jerusalem, he's setting his face to go there. And he is setting his face, which is a really easy way to say he's intentional. He's living not casually, but very purposefully to go to the cross. He's walking towards Jerusalem, and he knows what awaits him. And he's already told the disciples this a few times, that he knows he's going to be rejected there. He knows the cross and pain awaits him in Jerusalem, and yet he's taking step by step by step towards it, which is why he has to set his face, right? We don't want to walk towards hard things in life. We have to kind of summon up some resolve, some courage. That's what Jesus is doing here. The days are drawing near. His time on this planet is drawing to a close. He's taking step by step towards the cross. And the first place they enter, the first journey they have, he's been ministering up in Galilee, in northern Israel. He's heading down south to Jerusalem for the Passover, which is when he'll be crucified. The first village they enter along the way is Samaria. Now, this is where things get interesting. So Jesus at this moment is traveling with a pretty large group. We don't know quite how large, but presumably he's got 100 plus people with him. While he was in Galilee, he had big crowds following him. As he heads to Jerusalem for Passover, a big crowd follows him there as well. We know this because in the very next passage in chapter 10, he's going to send out 72 disciples. So at least 72 plus the 12 are with him. There's probably some women, some children traveling as well. There's a big crowd going with him. And at this time, when you traveled through, you know, Israel, that's a hard group to find accommodations for. Like, it's not easy to, you know, find a hotel and find lodging and find food. People in this age really depended upon hospitality to be cared for their needs. So what Jesus does with this huge crowd is he sends an emissary, some people to go out ahead of him, some messengers, who will go into the next village and set things up. They'll find a place to stay. They'll find some places to eat. They'll get it all worked out because it's a big crowd coming through. Well, apparently it's James and John who get sent out, maybe a few more, but at least them. And they go and they enter a village of the Samaritans, we're told. Now, what do you know about Samaritans? They're an interesting group of people in the Bible. And you can tell from reading the Bible, and if you studied, you know, extra biblical history, the Samaritans and Jews have a very complicated relationship. Like, if Facebook existed back then and they had a relationship status, it's complicated. You know, Taylor Swift, in the great words of the prophetess Taylor Swift, they have bad blood between them. These are not people at peace with each other. They don't like each other, Jews and Samaritans. You know, the woman at the well, John chapter 4, she's a Samaritan. If you remember that story, there's some conflict that happens between her and Jesus. You know, she's debating, oh, you worship on this mountain, we worship on ours. The Samaritans, who were they? They were the descendants of the northern kingdom of Israel. So they are Jewish, but the problem was when the northern kingdom fell, if you studied the Old Testament, you know this, they fell to Assyria. Assyria came in and conquered them. And when they fell, many of them were killed. Many of the Israelites were killed. Many of them were taken off into exile. But the ones that remained, they ended up like intermarrying with their captors. So the Assyrians and the Jews intermarry, and they end up like mixing their religions. So the Jews, the Samaritans, they're now called, though they still believe in Yahweh, they still worship the God of Israel, they start also worshiping the gods of the Assyrians. And they start rejecting some of the Old Testament canon. They believe in the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, but they don't believe in the prophets. They just sort of say, oh, that's all for Judah, the southern kingdom. But they just kind of had a different faith. It was sort of Jewish, half Jewish. But because of this, the Jews viewed them as heretics. I mean, they viewed the Samaritans as heretics. They viewed them as, you know, half-blooded Jews, not really Jewish. And the Samaritans, rightly so, resented all of this. So things are not good between the Samaritans and the Jews. And because of this, what do the Samaritans do to Jesus? Look, they don't want him to come to their town. They reject Jesus. And we're told why. It says because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Here's what are they told about Jesus? They probably didn't know him at this time, certainly not by name. They didn't know he was the Messiah, I don't think. We don't have reason to believe that they would have, but what they would have been told is that here's this great teacher coming through your town, Jewish teacher, and he's headed to Jerusalem for Passover. And they disagree that Jerusalem is the right place to worship. They have their own mountain on which they worship. They have their own temple. And so they don't want this Jewish teacher coming through their town. They don't want this rabbi. They say, no, we don't want you here. And this is where things get really interesting. Because James and John see this, and how do they respond? They want to call down fire from heaven and destroy this whole city. In one of the other gospels, Jesus gives these two apostles the nicknames the Sons of Thunder. And I think you can see why at this point. They don't like the rejection that their Savior is getting here. They find it offensive on behalf of Jesus, and they literally, in response to this, just like Elijah in the Old Testament, they want to call down fire from heaven and consume all of these people. And Jesus responds, and this is where it gets fascinating, family. Tune in here. It's so insightful for us how he responds. It says he turns and he rebukes them. He doesn't turn away from them and abandon them. Here they're doing something wrong. And he doesn't turn away from them and leave them behind, say, you're not cut out to be my disciples anymore. He doesn't turn to the other disciples and roll his eyes and say, can you believe these two knuckleheads? No, he turns straight to them. He looks at them straight in the eyes and he rebukes them. We're not told what he says. We're not given words here, only that it's a rebuke, but it's enough for us to learn something incredibly significant. I got two takeaways here that I want you to see. Before I show you them though, I want to highlight a contrast that I think Luke is intending us to see in this interchange. A contrast between man's response to offenses and God's responses to offenses, okay? So how do James and John respond here? They're offended. You know, they're not personally offended. The Samaritans haven't done anything to James and John personally. They're offended by proxy for their Savior. And this makes sense because what did they just do? They were just on the mountain of transfiguration, right? They just saw Jesus in all of his glory. They saw his face dazzling, you know, with lightning, as we learned a few weeks ago. They heard the voice of God saying, this is my beloved son. They saw Moses and Elijah, two great prophets ministering to Jesus. They know the only thing that anyone should do with Jesus is worship him. And they're right. Like what the Samaritans are doing here is sin. The rejection of Jesus is wrong. It's sinful. It's offensive. But what do James and John do with this offense that they have against them? With judgment, they want their enemies destroyed. With judgment, they desire to teach them a lesson, preferably through pain and punishment, and they want their enemies destroyed. What I want you to see, family, is that this is entirely human. This is in you and in me and in all of us this morning. We also have a lot of judgmentalism towards enemies that we're confronted with in life. Like this is in us. This is instinctual. They may be apostles, but they're acting very human here. When people harm us, when people, friends or neighbors or family members, when they undercut us at work, when they exclude us from that fun event that we would have liked to go to, when a neighbor is rude, when a family member acts, you know, selfishly and wounds us with their words or their actions, what do? You probably do like what I do. You simmer, you think about it. You kind of replay the conversation again and again in your mind. You confide in your spouse or your close friends. Can you believe they said this? Let me tell you a story. Can you believe they did this? You give safe harbor in your heart to frustration, to anger, to bitterness. And maybe you're not actually calling down fire on heaven to destroy them, but when things go bad in that person's life, you kind of smile in your soul. You know what I'm talking about? And when things go good for that person, you're kind of disappointed. Like we do this, do we not? Is it just me? Little moment of confession. I think this is us, family. I think this is in us. I don't think it's right. Maybe by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life through sanctification, you're not still that way, but I think this is instinctively in us. I see it. You know, any of you have raised kids, you've seen this. Just take a toy from a two-year-old and you'll see this kind of selfish, I want to destroy my enemy's response show up. This is why I just want to thank all of you who serve in our Emmaus Kids Ministry. We love you. You're the best team at Emmaus Church. Thank you for serving our little demons over there. We do this though, family. This is in us. What James and John are doing here, what they're exemplifying is a response to offenses with judgment, which is so in us as well. And seeing that, note the contrast with Christ. How does Jesus respond to his enemies here? I think he has two. The Samaritans, you know, what they're doing is wrong. This is rejection of him. This is sin. This is offensive. At first, it appears like he ignores them. He just moves on to the next village. That's what verse 56 says. But that's actually not the case. I'll show you that in just a second. But for now, I want to focus on the other enemy, the other enemies he has, which is James and John. They're not really his enemies. They're his apostles, but they are sinning here. They're messing up by calling down fire from heaven. Jesus actually told them precisely what to do when people reject him just in this very chapter. Look at, if you've got your Bible, look back at verse 5. This is when he was sending out the 12 apostles. James and John are two of them, so they went out. In chapter 9, verse 5, he says, "Wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them," and then just move right on along. So what should James and John have done in this moment? Shaken off the dust and kept right on moving. Jesus had already given them a specific instruction on what to do. And what do they do? They don't do that at all. They want to call down fire. They are directly disobeying Jesus. They're his apostles, the ones he's about to entrust the whole ministry to, and they're just completely ignoring his word. This is sin. How does Jesus respond to them? We would respond with judgment, but Jesus responds the complete opposite of us. Rather than responding with judgment and turning away from them to destroy them, he responds with mercy, and he turns toward them to save them. He confronts their sin, he rebukes it, he calls them out of it, and then he keeps walking right towards the cross where he will deal with it once and for all. Don't miss that, family. He doesn't excuse their sin. Oh, they probably forgot the words that I told them back in verse 5. He doesn't affirm their sin. You do you, boo, whatever you want. He rebukes it. He rebukes their sin. He confronts it. He calls them to change. He calls them to step out of it. And he sets his face to Jerusalem, keeps walking towards that cross where he will deal with it once and for all. Family, this is the gospel. The cross hasn't even showed up in the story of Luke yet, but the good news of the cross is right here on display in chapter 9 as Jesus is showing us his very nature, a God who is slow to anger, abounding in mercy, steadfast in love, totally willing to give undeserved mercy and grace to people who rebel against him. He's showing us who he is. When we have enemies, we move to destroy them. For God, for Christ, he moves to save them. Rebels don't get his fist or his hand of repression. He moves towards them to save them. Like how a rebuke, that word rebuke, you're probably thinking to yourself, that sounds awful. He is being mean to them. He's rebuking them. Family, rebuke is love. When you're in sin, when you're doing something that will destroy your life, a rebuke, a correction, don't go that way, is love. God here is stepping towards them into their sin and calling them to life. And he does the same thing with the Samaritans too. It's not fully here in Luke chapter 9. You know, here he ignores them. He moves on to the next town. He keeps walking towards the cross. But after the cross, after the work of atonement is complete, he actually instructs his disciples to go back to Samaria and share the gospel with them. Did you know this? After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, his final words to the disciples, to the 12, are recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We studied this in our men's and women's Bible studies last fall. But he tells them this, his instructions, he's literally ascending right after this sentence. But he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea," and where? Samaria, to the ends of the earth. He's accomplished atonement. He has grace in his name. And he tells the disciples, go back to Samaria where they rejected me and tell them the gospel. When we get to Acts chapter 8, they still haven't done it. Like the early church, they just stay put in Jerusalem. They kind of ignore the last part of Jesus' commands there. And honestly, there's reason to believe, because of this ethnic animosity between Jews and Samaritans, there's reason to believe they might never go to Samaria and fulfill this without a push. But in Acts chapter 8, God gives the push. It's the form of persecution that breaks out in Jerusalem, a scheme of Satan to destroy the church, and God just turns it for the good of the church and the advancement of the gospel and the good of the Samaritans. A man named Philip, one of the deacons, he runs for his life from the persecution in Jerusalem, and he goes running to a place where he thought no one would think to look for him. Samaria. And while he's there, he shares the gospel, and many people receive Jesus. Samaritans get saved all over the place. People are being healed from diseases. The gospel is being treasured. The Acts 8:8, the way that story, that anecdote ends is this: there was much joy in that city. They moved from rejecting Jesus to receiving Jesus. Like here in Luke chapter 9, Jesus passes by their sin so that he can go to the cross in Luke, 23 and deal with their sin, so that here in Acts chapter 8, he can come and bring joy in his name through the forgiveness of sin. He gives mercy. We would give judgment. He gives mercy, family. This is our amazing Savior. So how should we respond to this? Seeing this incredible mercy of God, how different he is than us, what responses should we have? Two of them, family. Grab your pen, write these down. Number one, we should receive his mercy. We should receive his mercy. Family, if Jesus is really like this, if this is really his nature to be abounding in love, slow to anger, responding to our sins with grace and with mercy, do you know what this means? No matter what you've done, Jesus has mercy for you. Look at me. Wherever you are, look at me. The worst thing you've ever done in your life, that moment, be it decades ago or last night, that you are so ashamed of, that you're convinced if anybody knew, they'd reject you forever. Family, Jesus sees it. He knows it. He didn't just see what you did. He saw your heart as you did it. And he sees all of that sin, and his response is not to destroy you as he rightly could. His response is to show you mercy. He went to the cross for you. This is why he's setting his face towards Jerusalem. He knew you were going to exist. Jesus is God. He's omniscient. He existed in eternity past, and he saw all of humanity, human history, way before any of it happened. He knew you were going to exist. He knew you were going to do that sin and all the other ones you're going to do still to come. And that's why he determined in his heart, God as the Trinity, to send Christ. Christ would come, live a perfect life, die on the cross for your sin, and deal with the judgment that you deserve once and for all before God. God does not ignore your sin. He doesn't excuse your sin. He doesn't affirm your sin. He confronts your sin. He calls you out of your sin, but he forgives your sin. If you're here this morning and you're contemplating a life of sin, if there's sin right there on the brink of your mind right now, God does not affirm you in your sin. There's no way to have Jesus and keep going in your sin. That's clear from the Bible again and again and again. He calls you out of it, but he's totally willing to forgive you for it. He has mercy. We should receive it. Believe on Jesus. Stand in his grace. In Romans 8, verse 1 says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, which is just unthinkable if you think about the things that you do, the way you are, the sins you've committed. The fact that there can be no condemnation before God is an astounding and unthinkable reality, but it's real and it's true because of Jesus and because of the cross. So receive it. Receive his mercy. The Bible says it's ours through faith in Christ. Simple faith, believing in him, standing in his grace, we're forgiven. That's number one. Second response is we should reflect his mercy. We should reflect it. It might be in our nature, our human nature, just like James and John, to respond to our enemies with judgment, family, but that doesn't mean it's right. Just because it's in us doesn't mean that God wants us to be that way. We are not called to stay there. We're called to follow Jesus in reflecting the forgiveness he's shown us to the people in this world who need it too. The way we deal with our enemies as Christians, as followers of Christ, is very different than the way the world deals with enemies. Jesus is really clear on this. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, is maybe the most clear place. He says this: you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's exactly what our culture says. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We are called to a posture of love, of prayer, of kindness towards our enemies. When they wrong us, we're called to forgive them. Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. I'm not going to go through that whole thing. It's a little bit too long, and our time is short this morning, but you can go read it later. This is the moment when one of his disciples comes up to Jesus and says, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother who wrongs me? Seven times? Which he thinks is a lot. That's the perfect number. That's God's number, right? Seven times, forgiving somebody for the same sin that they wrong you with, seven times. That actually, truly, that seems really generous. Like, what does our culture say? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. That when we're wounded, we should protect ourselves and distance ourselves so we don't get hurt again. And this guy's saying, I'm willing to be wounded 7 times. That's right, Jesus. That's a good idea, right? And Jesus says, no, not 7. 70 times 7. He gives this whole parable of the unforgiving servant, the guy who receives a debt, forgiveness of a debt that's enormous and then refuses to give forgiveness to a debt that's small in his own life. Go read it. It's just such a reflection of this point. We are meant to reflect the forgiveness of God to the world around us. So that being true, family, I just want to ask you, do you have enemies? Is there somebody in your mind right now or that comes to your mind easily where you think very easily about the hurts that they've caused you, the ways they've offended you, where your soul smiles when things go bad for them, where you get a little sad when things go well for them? Is there somebody in your life, right or wrong, that you would consider an enemy and you want to show this kind of judgment to? Family, the calling of the Scripture, the calling of the mercy God gives us is that we show it to them as well. Show mercy. You've been forgiven. Be willing to forgive them. Your offense before God is far worse than whatever they did to you. We should receive his mercy. We should reflect it to others and leave judgment and wrath to God, family. That's part one. There's half the sermon is over. You're almost to lunchtime. It's going to be good. Brings us to part two, this next passage, where Luke offers us a summary of 3 conversations that Jesus has on this road to Jerusalem. So, told you, he set his face to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. He's on his way. And now we're going to encounter 3 very brief conversations with 3 different Jesus followers, all back to back, where he clarifies in all 3 what it truly means to follow him. This is in some ways, an application of things he's taught us earlier about what it looks like to follow Jesus. He's going to teach us the seriousness, the costliness, the worthiness of following after Christ. Let me read it, and then I'll show you what I mean. Picking up in verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Interaction number 1. Number 2, 59. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Interaction number 3 here, verse 61. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. There you have it. 3 interactions, 3 different men, all centered around one verb that's repeated 3 different times. It's that verb to follow. It's the verb most often used in the Bible to describe the relationship Jesus wants with his disciples. He wants us to follow him, them and us. He calls us into this act of following him. And more than anything else, in all 3 of these stories, you probably felt it as I read it, I see Jesus raising the bar on the seriousness involved in this act of following him. He's showing us, teaching us, this is not a casual endeavor. This is not a side part of your life. Following after Jesus is not a hobby, a side hobby. It's all of life. It's a serious thing worthy of serious commitment. It's a big deal. And again, he already taught us this. Look back, if you got your Bibles, we're still in chapter 9. Look back at verse 23. Anson preached this just a few weeks ago. Jesus teaching his disciples the seriousness of following him already. Verse 23, he said to all of them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. So following Jesus feels like self-denial, feels like dying, taking up a cross every day. That's what following Jesus looks like. He's already taught us and his disciples it's a serious thing. But now in these interactions, it's almost like he's given us a practical application of what that looks like. What does it look like to deny yourself? What does it look like to take up your cross daily and follow Jesus? Well, here's 3 examples that give us a glimpse. He's going to teach us in there that it's harder than we think, it's more important than we think, and it requires more devotion than we think. It's a serious thing to follow the Lord, raising the bar in our minds of just what we're up to in becoming Christians. So if you're here this morning and you're like, yeah, I love following Jesus, it's a lot of fun, let me burst that bubble a little bit as we see some hard lessons I think Jesus wants to teach us. So first one here, let's look at each one in turn. Look at verse 57, 58 with me. First man, this man tells Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. What a promise. Right? This is what we should all say to Jesus. I will follow you wherever you go. It's a future durative verbs, like no qualifiers whatsoever. Wherever you go, Jesus, I'm with you. That is what it means to follow Christ. He's saying all the right words here, actually. But Jesus' reply to him shows us there's actually a problem with what he's saying. Look with me. He says to this man, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This shows us the problem with the first man. And what was it? For the first man, his problem is he's too idealistic. He's idealistic. He's wearing rose-colored glasses when it comes to what it means to follow Jesus. He has these romantic ideas that it's all going to be rainbows and butterflies. He makes this glowing promise without realizing what's actually involved in it. And Jesus sort of pops the bubble and teaches him something vitally important. It's our first of our three lessons here in the second part of the sermon. Number one, following Jesus is harder than we might think. It's hard. There's moments of great joy, no doubt. There's moments of pure satisfaction, but there's also moments where it feels like you're dying. It's called the road, the narrow road for a reason, not because nobody can get on it, because nobody wants to be on it. It's hard. Sometimes following Jesus feels like climbing Mount Everest. Not rainbows, not butterflies, quite the contrary. Sometimes it feels like being homeless. I have nowhere to sleep tonight. Foxes and birds, they have their place to sleep. I have no home. Jesus is calling this man to count the costs, to understand in his soul just what he's signing up for when he says, "I will follow you wherever you go." And I think it's something we must do as well. We also are called to count the cost as we follow the Lord. Students in the room, if you're a high school student, college student, just tune in here for a moment. I think this is so relevant for you. Following Jesus is easy when your friends are following him too. Like when the peer pressure from your group that you want to be accepted by is to read your Bible and to go to church and to go on a mission trip, like, of course it's fun following Jesus. Why wouldn't you? You get to follow Jesus and be accepted by your friends. I pray you have that kind of peer pressure in your life. Glory to God if that's true for you. But it is so common to experience moments where following Jesus doesn't feel that way. Where you're on this path and you thought you were all following Jesus together, but suddenly everyone is darting off the path and you find yourself alone and they're all going to that concert. They're all watching that movie. They're all dressing in those clothes. They're all doing that and you're just sort of confronted with, do I keep having friends or do I keep following Jesus? That's hard. Everything in you will want to go take the off-ramp and go with them. Does it really matter, Lord? Well, you forgive sins, right? And not just students, this is hard for adults as well. I mean, we live in a culture, all of us do, that worships at the altar of self-expression. Like self-expression is the God of our modern day. The only sin is self-denial. Now, Jesus said, take up your cross. What were the words? Forgive me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. The culture says, no. Express yourself. Take up your heart and follow it. That's what the world says. That's what our culture says. The world is tolerant of everything except the idea of sin. Telling the world that there's things in them that they shouldn't express, that they should deny and not follow because it'll destroy their life. That's the ultimate form of bigotry in our world today. And in the month of June, this all just becomes like crystal clear, right? It's like this magnifying glass focuses in the secular worldview right before our eyes. And for many of you, it's really hard to be a Jesus follower in the month of June. Like in your workplace, standing firm on the truths of the Bible might have real costs. Refusing to bow the knee to the norms of secular godlessness might cost you respect, might cost you friendships, might cost you promotions. Might even cost you your job. You could get canceled and blacklisted by this world simply for following Christ. Family, it's harder than we might think. And Jesus wants us to know this. Like, take comfort in the fact that he's not letting this guy follow him without popping the bubble, without warning him about what really is in store for this man. Jesus wants us to see here, following him is harder than we might think. Not just that, though, second lesson here. Verses 59 and 60, look with me. This is probably the trickiest, so tune in. Don't want you to misunderstand what I'm trying to say, what I think this passage is trying to say.
Here, this is the second encounter where Jesus approaches the man with the invitation to follow. So the man doesn't come to Jesus, but Jesus comes to him and says, follow me. It's a great invitation to discipleship. The same words he said to all of his 12 apostles. And the man agrees, but he responds with a delay. He says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Now, there's some debate over what's actually happening here. Some commentators, some theologians think that he, in fact, just what it says, that his dad just died and he wants to go bury his dad. In my opinion, that's the most obvious way to read the text. I think that's probably what's happening. But there's a lot of commentators, many in fact, that would say that, no, that's not what's happening. If he already had heard that his dad was dead, he wouldn't be on this road with Jesus anymore. He would have immediately left and gone home to take care. So what he's really saying here might be that his father's just nearing death. His dad's old, getting sick, about to die. And so his request is thus to go spend the final months with his dad and bury him when he passes. I don't know which one's true. To be honest with you, it doesn't really matter which one of those is true, because in either case, we see his problem that he's facing. If the first man's problem was that he was too idealistic, for this second man, his problem is he has competing responsibilities in his life. He has a real responsibility on his hands here. His dad is either dead and needs to be buried or is about to die. And in either case, his desire is noble. It's godly. He wants to honor his dad. This is a real responsibility. This isn't a bad responsibility in his life. He's not going to go, you know, look at Facebook. This isn't follow Jesus or look at, this is follow Jesus or do something really important in your life. In Jewish tradition, his culture viewed this responsibility of burying a relative incredibly important. Like the Talmud, this collection of rabbis' teachings states that in these moments, if an immediate family member had died, you are free from all the commandments stated in the Torah in order to go care for your family. So you can travel on the Sabbath, you can work on the Sabbath, you know, whatever God commanded, you can break all the rules because you got to care for your family. In his culture, it was a duty of utmost importance. And we can understand this, right? It's the same in our world. If your father passes away, clear your calendar. And nobody is pushing back. Everybody understands the responsibility and the seriousness of it in this moment, which is why Jesus' response is so jarring. Look with me, verse 60. He says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That's striking, family. This is jarring. What's going on here? At first glance, it seems like Jesus is mean, that he's cold. He has no sympathy, no compassion. He doesn't value the seriousness and the importance of this man's duty. It forces us to ask the question, what could possibly be so important for Jesus to refuse this man the right to go bury his dad and family? I think that's exactly the point Jesus is making here. There's no question whatsoever Jesus knew this was an important duty in his life, that Jesus is sympathetic, that he has a pull on his heart to go and honor his dad in this way with this funeral. But as high and as significant as it was, and yes, it was significant, it's not the most important responsibility he has. Of all the things going on in his life, all the things he should give attention to, I would argue it's number two. But what's number one? Following Christ. And Jesus in this moment has said, I need you. I'm in the final weeks of my life. I'm headed to Jerusalem, headed to the cross. My days on this planet are running out. I want you to go proclaim the kingdom of God. I want you to go preach the gospel to the lost, bring dead people spiritually into life spiritually. I need you. Don't miss it, family. Right there, Jesus is teaching us something vital that we need to grasp. It's our second lesson here. Following Jesus is more important than we might think. It's the highest of all the high responsibilities we have in our life. We know it's important, but it's more important than we realize. Like of all the things we have going on, there's nothing ever that comes higher than this. And we know this. Of course, our duties to Christ rise above, you know, all the silly things that we give our attention to. Things like social media, television, entertainment, sports for our kids. Like we know those don't come first above God. But family, Jesus, don't miss this. He's showing us here he's more important than even the important things. He's more important than your job. Following Jesus is more important than your children. Following Jesus is more important than your spouse. Following Jesus is more important than even burying your father. And most of the time in life, 99.9% of the time, there is no conflict between honoring your father and following after Jesus. Most often, you can do both at the same time. But wherever and whenever in life, family, that your responsibilities of this age and of this life conflict with your duties to the Lord, he always wins. That's the point here. R.C. Sproul says it this way. I think he sums up the point that Jesus is making perfectly here. He says, for Jesus to call somebody not to go home and bury their father would require a calling so high, so holy, so important, it would make the burial of one's own father pale in significance. That's right. Jesus is not against funerals. He's not against honoring your father, but he is helping us see that following him is the highest calling you have in life. Any place in your heart where the responsibilities of your life conflict, he has to win. Brings us to the third one here, where we'll close. Verse 61 and 62. Third guy here, just like the second man, it appears that Jesus invites him to follow him. And he accepts. The third man says, I will follow you, Lord, verse 61. But he has a condition, a prerequisite that he wants to do first. He says, let me first say farewell to those at my home. I'll follow you, Lord, but first, let me go say farewell to those at my home. And right there, we see his problem. If the first man's problem was being too idealistic, and the second man's problem was having competing responsibilities to Jesus in his life, the third man, his problem is that he has a divided heart, a divided heart. In my mind, as I read this, there's no question that this man loves Jesus. He calls him Lord. That's a statement of affection, of endearment, of following. Lord brings to mind master and servant. Like, he wants to follow him with a sincere heart. He's devoted to Christ. But hear me, with another part of his heart, he's still attached to his home. His relationship with his friends and family there are still holding his attention. His heart's divided here. He wants to delay obedience to the Lord in an attempt to follow Jesus in part of his life without giving up the rest. It's that age-old adage. He wants to have his cake and he wants to eat it too. What does that mean? I really don't know. But that's what's going on here. He wants to follow Jesus. I'm not denying he has real devotion in his heart, but he has other things he's devoted to as well. And he wants to do both. And Jesus replies with very hard, maybe even harsh words that I think are very insightful and we all need to hear. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. We're not farmers. Most of you are probably not farmers. A few of you are. So this might get lost on us, but you know what a plow is, right? Like, it's a metal spade. Nowadays, it all is done by tractors, so most people don't plow. But this time, two metal spades that you drive into the earth to till up the soil so you can plant the seed. You live and die on your harvest. Farming matters immensely. You have to plow to prepare the soil for sowing the seeds. Well, the oxen provides all the power. You don't have to push the plow. You hook it up to animals. They pull it. But the farmer has to drive it. That's what I want you to see. This is not like a Tesla autopilot. Like, the farmer must drive the animals and keep them going in the right direction, or else he'll totally mess up the field. The seeds won't be planted properly because all the grooves where they're supposed to be planted will be crisscrossed. If a farmer was to turn back and look backwards as he's trying to plow, he's literally unfit for the task. This isn't like a statement of moral deficiency. It's just, it doesn't work. You can't do it that way. And in effect, Jesus is showing here the same thing about a divided heart. Having a divided heart won't work with following Jesus either. It's our last lesson, number three. Following Jesus requires more devotion than we might think. It's harder, it's more important, and it requires more devotion than we might think. Family, Jesus does not just want part of your heart. He wants it all. He wants every single part of it. He doesn't just want like 2 hours of your day on 2 hours of your week on Sundays, and then give you the rest to do with what you want. He wants your life. I think we have this tendency to view our life like a slice of pizza. You got a big pie of pizza. You slice it up. You got a lot of responsibilities. You got your job. You have your family. You have your spouse. You have your hobbies, your relaxation time. And so you just slice up the pie, and here's the time that I'll give to this, and here's the time I'll give to that, and here's the time I'll give to that. And if we're not careful, we can view God that way too. Let me get my duties and my responsibilities to God over with so that I can get onto the responsibilities of my day. I'll go to church. I did it, Lord. Read my Bible. I did it, Lord. And now let me focus on what's really important in my life. Family, God doesn't want a slice of your pie. He wants to be the pan holding up the pie. He wants to be in everything you do, the priority in everything you do, the thing affecting everything you do. What does that mean, Brian? Does that mean I need to quit my job? Do I need to read my Bible nonstop all day long? Do I need to hire somebody to care for my kids? Practically speaking, what do you mean that it requires more devotion than we might think? I don't think the call here is to quit your job, and I don't think the call here is to stop taking care of your kids. That's not it at all. But the call is in everything you do to involve the Lord and to follow Jesus through it. Like as you work, those of you who have jobs, who are employed in the world, Monday through Friday, 9 to 5, like follow Jesus in your job. Let your work ethic reflect Jesus. Let the language you use with your colleagues reflect Jesus. Let the way you spend the money that you earn there reflect Jesus. Let the way you treat your colleagues reflect the Lord. Do people see Jesus as you're following him in your workplace? For those of you who are parents, stay-at-home dads, stay-at-home moms, the things you do with your kids, let them reflect the Lord. The patience you show your children, let it reflect the Lord. And I laugh because I just was on vacation last week at the beach and I had so much time with my kids, which I love. It's wonderful being a dad, but it's a lot more time than I normally spend with them. And I learned that I need to be a lot more patient with them than I normally am. As we parent, are we following Jesus every minute of it? Is he in every part of it? And our hobbies and the things we watch on Netflix and the podcasts we listen to and the apps we download, like, are we following Christ? Or do we reserve pockets where we keep our own life and follow Jesus over there? Do you see what I mean? Jesus is saying it doesn't work. As you live your life and whatever you do, you have to fight to ensure that Christ fills it all, that the cares of this age don't choke out your love for God. Do you remember the parable of the sower? I think Pastor Brad preached this back in Luke chapter 8 a few weeks ago. A sower goes out to scatter seed. It's a parable talking about preaching and sharing the gospel and the word of God going out, scattered like seed on hearts. And Jesus teaches there's four types of hearts, four types of soil that the word is scattered on. And one of them, some of the seed falls on rocky soil, right? It's filled with rocks and the seed can't put down roots. I actually think this is like the first guy here. The three interactions, number one, he's idealistic. He's not putting down roots in the Lord. When things get hard, he's gonna fail. He's totally gonna fade away. Well, this third guy, I think he's like the thorny soil. You remember that one? This is how Jesus phrases it, Luke 8:14. As for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. It's like the other things you are responsible for, the other things you care about, come in and they choke out. You hear a sermon and you go out and by Sunday afternoon at 4 p.m., you don't even remember what God said. Family, hear me. I'm so persuaded this is the temptation of our age. For most of you in this room right now, this guy, the third guy, this divided heart issue is the one that we face the most in our life. I am convinced most of you love Jesus. I believe that. You love him with a sincere heart. You're devoted to him. It's not fake. You call him Lord, you love him. But if we take time to honestly analyze the way that we spend our time, the way we spend our money, the things that regularly, every day, pull our attention and our affection, different loves would show up. Different things that actually compete with the Lord in our lives. In medicine, there's a device called an electrocardiogram. Maybe you've had an EKG before. I don't know why it's EKG when it's electrocardio, ECG. Maybe a doctor can explain that later. But there's this device. They hook it up to you, a bunch of wires that they hook up to your body, and it can measure everything going on in your heart. They don't even have to do an x-ray and take a picture. They can just see it with all these wires. They can see where the nerves are firing. They can see which muscles are contracting where. They can see how the blood is flowing through the heart. The doctor, as he looks at all this, he can identify dishealth. He can treat you appropriately. I wonder, family, I wonder if we could put a spiritual electrocardiogram on our spiritual heart today, what would show up? What different loves would be right there next to the Lord, but very often, perhaps even daily, competing with him for our attention and our affection? Hear the voice of Jesus, family. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I'm not saying this is easy. In fact, I'm saying the exact opposite. It's hard. It's harder than you might think. It's more important than you might think. It requires more devotion than you might think. But this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. This is the call. We live in an age of easy discipleship where people just say, oh yeah, Jesus, just follow him. He doesn't even care what you do with your life. He'll forgive all your sins. You just follow Jesus. That's not what it looks like. Jesus is confronting us here with reality, bursting the bubble in order to help us see what is true. Following Christ is hard. It's the most important thing that you'll do, and it requires all of your heart. Some of you might be thinking right now, then why do it? Great job, Pastor Brian. You've preached so well, I've decided not to follow Jesus. Feels like carrying a cross, I'd rather not. Well, the disciples answer this for us, why we should still follow Jesus even in the midst of it. This is from John 6. Different moment, but similar teaching. Jesus teaches some other hard things there. And we're told there that many of his disciples actually turn away. Look at this, John 6, 66. After this teaching, this moment of hard teaching, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So there's a real reality in life that sometimes you hear things from Christ and you decide, I don't want it. Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed. We've come to know that you're the Holy One of God. Why do we stay? Why do we follow Jesus even when it's this serious and this hard? Family, because he's Jesus. Because he's the creator of the world. He's the creator of your soul. He knows you. He loves you. He sees your sin. He forgives you for it. And in him alone is abundant life. You can go live for your job. You can go live for friends' acceptance. You can go live to fulfill the desires of your heart, however they contradict with God's word. But family, I promise you, you go live that way, you will find empty life again and again and again. They're broken cisterns that can't hold water. You will not be quenched in the thirst of your soul with all those other things. There's one fountain of living water, and it's Christ. Where else shall we go? Might be hard, family, but it's worth it. Christ is a treasure that will forever satisfy in this life and in the life to come. Yes, it requires sacrifice, but don't forget its reward. Might be harder and more important and require more devotion than we realize, but it's also more rewarding, more satisfying, more worthy than we ever realized either. Jesus showed us this actually in one final verse, parable of the hidden treasure, Matthew 13. It's describing the kingdom of heaven, and he described it like this. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. You want to know what following Jesus is like? It's like you're going through a field and you find a treasure. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. You think it was hard for him to sell his house? A house where his kids grew up in, his wife loved. Hard for him to sell his favorite, you know, signed Major League Baseball card that he's had since he was four. I don't know what treasures he had in his life that he had to sell, family, but I do imagine it was hard. But look at that, throw that back up there one more second. Look at that key phrase. How did he sell it? He sold it in joy. No matter how hard it was, it paled in comparison to the riches of what he had found. This is what you'll realize when you follow Jesus. Yes, you might give up things that are real in your heart that you really want, but you'll find you get something greater. You get something better. And that better thing is Christ himself. We're all done. In just a moment, we're going to have a time of response, as we always do, a chance for us to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to go to the tables at the back of the room and at our left and at our right and take from the bread and drink from the juice and to remember the body of Christ that was broken for us, represented by the bread, to remember the blood that was spilled for us, represented by the juice, to remember our Savior who responds to all of our sin with grace, who meets all of our rebellion with his mercy. These tables are open to all of you in this room who have followed Jesus, who bow the knee to Jesus, who he is your Lord and your Savior. If you're not a believer, I'd ask you to refrain from this moment. It's a sacred moment for the saints. And I want you to go. If you're a follower of Christ, go, take the elements, remember Jesus, and commit your hearts to follow him again. There's places in your life where you're sort of sensing the costliness of this. Take the bread, take the juice, and give him the cost. That as we go, I want to draw your attention to one final small interesting detail about these stories. Stood out to me this week as I studied. Three encounters, three calls to follow Jesus, and in none of them are we told what actually happens. Did you notice that? We don't know what they decide. Jesus lifts the bar, tells them how serious it is, and we don't know if they follow him or not. And I think there's purpose in that. I think it's a reminder for all of us that when we actually stare at how costly it is to follow Christ, there's a real crossroads before us. We have to decide, will I go the hard way or will I go the easy way? And for some of you this morning, I am convinced that right now you know precisely what that crossroads is. God has been already speaking to you for weeks on acts of obedience, things you need to be doing, and you've been resisting the cares of this life, just choking out the word of God. You've been staying on your other path, and God once again is saying, let's go, come follow me. I know there's other things, I understand, but follow me. And for some of you, maybe it's not obedience, maybe it's sin, maybe you've been contemplating real sin in your life, desires that have been, you know, James teaches us about the life cycle of sin, and it says before it's ever born, before sin comes out in our lives, it starts as desire. Sin starts in our mind. Some of you this morning might be contemplating sinful lifestyles, sinful choices. You're right there on the verge of jumping off the cliff of following Jesus into sin. And it feels right. It feels everything you want. All of your flesh is just screaming to go. And Jesus gave this message for you. Yes, it's harder. Yes, it's costly. Yes, it requires more than you want to give up right now. But family, it's worth it. So can I just conclude with one final word as one of your pastors? Whatever the cost, whatever the sacrifice, family, he's worthy. He's a treasure in a field. He is worthy. Hear the voice of your loving Savior and follow him wherever he leads. Let's pray. God, we love you. We are grateful that you are not like us, that you do not respond to our sin and our rebellion with judgment. You respond to our sin and our rebellion with mercy. And not a mercy that excuses and not a mercy that affirms, but a mercy that confronts and calls us out of sin to walk faithfully with you. And yes, we'll stumble. And yes, you'll be there with new, fresh mercies for today. But we're called to follow you. We're called to follow you even when it's hard, follow you even when it's costly, follow you even when everything in us wants to go the other way. Father, I don't know what all the people standing before me are facing. I don't know the struggles, the temptations, the crossroads standing before their heart right now, but you do. And Holy Spirit, I ask you just to bring it up to their eyes and their heart right now. Father, would they stare at the way of this world, and would they then turn their eyes and stare at you for a while and remember how good you are and how gracious you are and how merciful you are and what a treasure you are. And as they go to these tables, Father, would they commit their hearts to follow you, whatever the cost? Would there be some costly sacrifices that take place during this song? Some costly obedience. We're your people. We love you. We will follow you, Lord. Lead us. It's your name we pray. Amen.